All right, then. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 12, and verse 1. As we resume our study of the book of Acts, where we left off in Acts 12, verse 1. Acts 12:1 will be located on page 1165 if you're using the Church Bible. This morning's date is July 17th, 2022. This morning's text is going to be in Acts 12, verses 1 through 4. And the title of this morning's message is, Who's to Blame for This Famine? Who's to blame for this famine? And we begin with the story of a man who was interviewing for a new job one day, and the recruiter asked him, Are you a responsible person? In this job, we need someone who is very responsible. And the man said, Then I'm the one you want. Because in my last job, anytime anything went wrong, they said I was responsible. Yeah. I think that he was thinking of the wrong kind of responsible. But speaking of being responsible for things, here in Acts chapter 12, the Roman Empire was undergoing a famine that McKenna read for us about in Acts chapter 11 this morning in our scripture reading. And the superstitious pagans who lived in the Roman Empire believed that things like famines were caused by the gods. But rather than blame their own gods, King Herod decided to blame the God of the Jews. Naturally, and not surprisingly, he decided to take it out on the Jews themselves. At least that's what it says in Acts 12 and verse 1, where we read these words. Now, about that time, about the time of the famine that McKenna read at the end of chapter 11 there. About that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Now, blaming the Jews for a natural disaster like a famine, that reminded me that years and centuries later, the Jews actually got blamed for the bubonic plague. If you never heard about that, it was because the law of Moses that required the Jews to be always washing their hands, baptizing their hands, made it so that they didn't catch the plague as readily as other people. So when they seemed to be immune to the Black Death, as they called it, they naturally got accused of being the source of the bubonic plague. And I think the same thing was happening here in verse 1. The Jews seemed to be immune to this famine because of the relief package that Paul brought them from the Gentiles that McKenna also read to us about in Acts 11. Listen, folks, that kind of charity was unheard of in the Roman Empire. So rather than believe that that's why the Jews weren't hurting as much from the famine, Herod figured that it was because their God was favoring them. And that was all the excuse he needed to start persecuting them. Of course, we know who was really behind Herod's decision to persecute the church, right? Amen. It was the devil. Back in the early part of the book of Acts, he'd been using the unsaved Jews to vex and persecute the 12 apostles and the kingdom church. But what happened? Satan lost the leader of that persecution when God saved Saul of Tarsus and made him the Apostle Paul. And when that happened, this happened in your first reference in Acts 9:31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. When those unsaved Jews lost the leader of their persecution, folks, it just sucked the wind right out of their sails. And they left the 12 apostles and the kingdom church alone. But when those religious leaders stopped persecuting God's people, Satan stirred up the king, the civil leader, to vex them instead. But did you notice in verse 1 there that Herod only decided to vex certain members of the church? So let's read on to find out which members of the church he went after first. In verse 2, it says he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, if you know your Bible well, you know why Herod went after poor James there. James was one of the 12 apostles, right? So Herod would naturally go after the leaders of the church first. But as you look at verse 2 there, don't you think it's a little odd that that description of James's death only takes up one verse in your Bible? And I ask that because when Stephen was killed back in Acts chapter 7, the Bible takes 60 verses. A whole chapter to describe his death. And he wasn't even an apostle. So, how come an apostle like James is getting treated like his death wasn't as important? Well, the answer is a dispensational one, folks. The answer is when those unsaved Jews killed Stephen, that was their way of saying that they didn't want Jesus of Nazareth to be their king. And they didn't want the kingdom that the 12 apostles were offering them. So God put the kingdom program on hold, like we say today. And the focus in the book of Acts began to move away from the 12 apostles and the kingdom program and center on the Apostle Paul and God's new program for the body of Christ. And that's why the death of one of the 12 apostles here is getting mentioned seemingly only in passing. Now, I've got a little homework for you. If you don't believe that God put the kingdom program on hold, go home this afternoon and read the rest of the book of Acts, and you will see that the 12 apostles never got together to replace James. You know, the way they got together to replace Judas when he died in Acts chapter 1. If that doesn't tell you that God wasn't continuing with the kingdom program, I don't know what will. Don't forget, the Lord made the 12 apostles a promise in your next reference in Matthew 19:28. He told them, "Ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, I'm not very good at math, but even I know you need 12 dudes if you've got 12 thrones, right? So, when they didn't replace James here, that gives us even more proof that the kingdom program was on hold and that God was now focusing his attention on the Apostle Paul and not the 12 apostles. The really sad thing about all of that is, in our own day, pastors and Bible teachers continue to focus on the 12 apostles and the kingdom program and not on the Apostle Paul. And that's why there's so much doctrinal confusion in the church today. Listen, not knowing who your apostle is way more serious than not knowing who your governor is. If you live here in Illinois and you follow the governor of Indiana, you're going to be mixed up and confused about man's laws, right? But if Paul is your apostle and you follow Israel's apostles, you're going to be confused about God's laws. And that'll make a mess of your life faster than you can say Jack Robinson, whatever that means. Now, I don't really know how Satan got Herod to go after James first, but I do know why Satan wanted James dead first. It's because Satan knew that James was supposed to be one of the writers of the New Testament, and Satan wanted to stop him before he wrote an epistle in the New Testament. Now you're probably thinking, how do you know that? Well, let me tell you something about James. The name James is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name what? Anybody? Jacob. The way Francois is the French translation of what name? Frank. Yeah, well, we're getting an education about names today, if nothing else. And listen, as the grandson of Abraham, and that's who Jacob was, Abraham was the father of the Jews, right? But Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, so Jacob was also a father of the Jews. That explains why God told him in Genesis 32:28, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but what? Israel." Jacob, or Israel, was the father of all the children of Israel. See, that's why that all the Jews are called that. And folks, to get to the point, the Jews are the ones that God used to write the Old Testament. The entire Bible, actually. That's why it says in Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, "What advantage then hath the Jew?" And he answers the question, "Unto them were committed the oracles of God." And that word oracles is just one of the many Bible names for the Word of God, for the Bible. Every book in your Bible is written by a Jew, folks. Even Luke, which some people think was a Gentile, he wasn't. Every book in your Bible is written by a Jew. And that means that God spoke through the sons of Jacob in the Old Testament when they wrote the Old Testament. And God was about to speak through James, the New Testament version of Jacob, when he was about to write a book of the New Testament. Look at the nickname that the Lord gave James in your next reference in Mark 3, 7 to 17. Jesus ordained 12 apostles, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Now, the Lord did not name James and his brother the sons of thunder because they had such thunderous personalities. They had anything but thunderous personalities, folks. In your next reference, do you remember what happened when James and John wanted to ask for special treatment in the kingdom? They sent their mommy to ask the Lord for special treatment in the kingdom, didn't they? Look at Matthew 20, verses 20 and 21. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, James and John, desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, "What wilt thou?" She saith unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom." Now I ask you, does that sound like a couple of men with thunderous personalities? Two men who have to hide behind their mama's skirts to ask the Lord for the best seats in the house in the kingdom. That sounds kind of mousy and wimpy to me. How many of you remember the old Hefty commercials? They'd show Hefty bags, hefty, hefty, hefty. And the competition were weak bags. Wimpy, wimpy, wimpy. That was James and John, don't you think? That means that the Lord must have named them the Sons of Thunder for another reason. And the reason is that in the Bible, thunder is associated with the voice of Almighty God. If you don't believe that, look at Psalm 29, verses 3 to 9. A psalm that you want to go home and read the whole thing later. It's so good. "The God of glory thundereth. The voice of the Lord is powerful, like thunder is powerful. Full of majesty, like thunder sounds so majestic. It breaketh the cedar trees, like lightning will split one right in half. It divides the flames of fire." You look up in the sky and those lightning bolts divide and split. "It shaketh the wilderness." Do you see how thunder is associated with the voice of God there? The Lord prayed over in the New Testament in John 12, 28, "Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it, and I'll glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said, what? That it thundered. Once again, thunder's associated with the voice of God. Now, here I want to pause and make something very clear. Those verses, they're not saying that thunder is the voice of God speaking to us. I mean, there's no hidden messages from God in thunder that we have to decipher and try to figure out some further revelation from God other than the Bible in thunder. No, that's not what it's saying. If you record thunder and play it backwards, like you hippies used to do with the Beatles album, Sgt. Pepper's, remember? And that's how we all found out Paul McCartney's dead. The young people are looking at me like, wow, what is all this? If you record thunder and play it backwards, you're not going to hear God say how much he dislikes the Cubs and wants the World Series to be won by the White Sox. You're not going to hear that. Listen, James and John were... I should finish that thought. The idea is that God's voice sounds thunderous when he speaks, when he spoke out loud to Moses, and that's why the people of Israel were cowering when he did. But that means James and John were called the sons of thunder, because they were about to become part of the voice of God when God would use them to write books of the New Testament and speak through his word with his voice. If you know your Bible, especially if you know your New Testament, you know that John ended up writing three books of the Bible. But when Herod killed James here before he could write a book of the Bible, you know what God did? God used another Jew named James to write it. And at that point, Satan just said, I can't win. But now, do you know who else was about to write a book of the Bible? I'll give you a hint. It's the next apostle that Herod went after in verse 3 of our text. After Acts 12:2 says he killed James, verse 3 says, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Satan inspired Herod to go after Peter because he, too, was about to write a book of the Bible. So Satan wanted him dead, too. And the only thing that stopped him from killing Peter right away, like he did James, is, as it says there in verse 3, then were the days of unleavened bread. The reason Luke is telling you that is because it's an important detail. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was one of Israel's seven feasts. And during those feast days, the religious spirit of the Jews ran so hot that the Jews didn't like to see any man put to death, even if it was a man they wanted to be put to death. In your next reference, back when the Jews were thinking of killing the Lord, look what it says about those unsaved religious leaders in Matthew 26:5. They said, well, we want to kill him, but not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Well, that explains why Herod didn't kill Peter during the days of unleavened bread here. He didn't want an uproar among the people either. But here's the thing. We know that Herod planned to kill Peter because of what it says in Acts 12, verse 4. In 12:4 it says, and when he had apprehended Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Herod wanted Peter dead. In fact, we know Herod wanted Peter dead because, as it said there, he saw how happy it made the Jews when he killed James. So we know that Herod wanted Peter dead. But rather than killing him on the feast day, that would have made an uproar among the people, Herod planned to wait until the feast was over and then bring Peter forth to the Jews and let the Jews kill him. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 4 again. Do you see those words, bring him forth to the people? If those words sound familiar, it's because of what happened in your next reference when the Jews eventually did get the Lord arrested on a feast day. Look what it says in John 19:1-14. Pilate therefore took Jesus and said unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you. This was an official presentation during a trial. Pilate therefore brought Jesus forth and said to the Jews, behold your king. Now, if you know your Bible, you know why Pilate brought the Lord forth to them. It's because of what happened to the Lord in Matthew 27:15-22. At that feast, the governor was wont. That's a word that means it was his habit, his custom. At that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whoever they wanted. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said to him, whom will ye that I release to you, Barabbas or Jesus? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, what do I do then with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said unto him, let him be crucified. On feast days, Roman governors always offered the Jews a choice between one prisoner and another to be released instead of executed. And Herod knew here that if he offered to release Peter to those Jews who liked it when he killed James, they were going to choose some other Barabbas guy instead of Peter. That would make Peter's blood on the Jews and not on Herod himself. Listen, if you know anything about politicians, you know they just love to get other people to do their dirty work, right? Yeah. But in verse 4, to make sure Peter didn't escape in the meantime, it says that Herod delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers. You see the word quarter in there, so you know there's a four involved somehow. One quaternion of soldiers was a group of four soldiers. And we know that Roman prisoners were guarded by four soldiers because of what it says about the Lord in John 19:23. When he was arrested, it says, then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made how many parts? Four parts. And then look what it says, to every soldier a part. Do you see how that shows that prisoners in Rome were guarded by one quaternion of four soldiers? But verse 4 says Peter was guarded by four quaternions. And once again, I'm not good at math, but I'm guessing that means 16 Roman soldiers. And it's not real hard to figure out why. Look at what happened in Acts 5, verses 17 to 19. Back in the early part of the book of Acts, then the high priest and all they that were with him laid their hands on Peter and the rest of the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth. Hey, folks, last time anybody threw Peter in the hoosegow, God staged a jailbreak that Herod probably heard about, so he quadrupled the number of people guarding Peter here. But now in verse 4, when it says that Herod intended to bring Peter forth to the people after Easter, that's a verse that Bible teachers use to criticize the King James Version of the Bible. They say that the word Easter, oh, that doesn't belong in the Bible because Easter was a pagan celebration that somehow got combined with the Jewish Passover. So verse 4 should read that he was going to bring him forth to the people after Passover and not after Easter. And here's the thing. It's true that the Greek word translated Easter there is, my Greek's a little rusty, Pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A. And everywhere else in the New Testament where that word Pascha appears, it's translated Passover. But how many times have I told you that it is a mistake to think that every time a word appears in the Greek New Testament, it always has to be translated the same way every time you see it? No language on planet Earth works that way, folks, and Greek didn't either. Every language has what we call homonyms. Raise your hand if you remember that word from school. A homonym is words that are spelled the same, identically, but have completely different meanings. And what's the word I always use to illustrate that for you? The word trunk. A trunk can be the back of a car or the front of an elephant, right? It can be the base of a tree trunk. Or a big, heavy suitcase, a big, heavy piece of luggage. Trunk is spelled exactly the same way in every one of those examples, and only the context of the sentence can tell you what it means there. How many of you ever heard this joke? What do you call a short fortune teller who escapes from prison? I knew somebody was going to say Paul. No. That doesn't help my explanation at all. A short fortune teller who escapes from prison, folks, is a small medium at large. I didn't say it was real funny, but do you see that that's an example of how the context of the word small, medium, a fortune teller is a medium, at large, he's out loose from prison. Do you see how the context changes the meaning of those words? And in the context of Acts 12 here, it would be a mistake to say that Herod intended to bring Peter forth after Passover, because Passover was already passed. They were already in the days of unleavened bread. We know that Passover was a one-day thing because of, look at Leviticus 23 and verse 5. The 14th day of the first month is the Lord's Passover. And we know that the days of unleavened bread came after the Passover because of a lot of verses, but look at 2 Chronicles 35:17. The children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days after that. You know what that means? That means that Herod couldn't have been waiting until after Passover to bring Peter forth to the Jews. He intended to bring Peter out after the pagan observance of Easter that followed the Passover that year. You know, Easter doesn't always follow Passover, but it did then. And if you think it through, that just makes sense, folks. I mean, don't forget who's doing the intending there in verse 4. It's the pagan, unsaved king of the Roman Empire. Do you think the pagan king's day planner, his calendar, said, bring Peter forth after Passover? No, he wouldn't call it Passover. He'd say, bring Peter forth after Easter, right? And the King James translators are the only ones smart enough to translate it the way that Herod would have said it. All the other translations get it wrong, folks. All right. There was a reason why Herod was so eager to please those unsaved Jews. And I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but it had to do with money. The Jews were well known for their ability to make money. That was an ability that God gave them, and you read about it in Deuteronomy 8 in verse 18. Moses told the Jews, thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee the power to get wealth. And by the time Herod was king here in Acts chapter 12, the Jews had been getting wealth for 1,500 years since that was written in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, how much wealth do you figure they had accumulated in a millennia and a half? I bet it was quite a bit. The point is, when you have wealth, you get treated better by rulers in government like Herod. I mean, don't tell me you've never noticed that the streets in your neighborhood have more potholes than the streets in the rich neighborhood, right? I mean, over on my street, a couple of streets over, we don't even have a street light on the corner. Every night I'm driving home, I got to look for my street in the dark. But here's something else. In addition to 1,500 years of bringing in wealth, those unsaved Jews that Herod was trying to please here, they got even richer recently because of what the Lord told the Jews in Luke 18, verses 18 to 22. Remember when a fellow said to the Lord, Master, what will I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you got to sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. God told the Jews if they wanted eternal life, they wanted to be saved, they had to have what we call a fire sale where everything must go. And that's what believing Jews did at Pentecost. Look at Acts 4, 34 and 35. They want the ones who wanted to be saved, as many as were possessors of lands or houses, sold them. And distribution was made to every man according as he had need. But now, think for a minute. Who do you think those believing Jews sold their lands and their houses to? They're unsaved Jewish neighbors, folks. And once those unsaved Jewish neighbors found out that the Jews had to sell their lands and houses, that made it what we call a buyer's market. And those unsaved Jews were getting lands and houses for pennies on the dollar. I mean, they were raking in the cash. And that explains why Herod was so eager to please the Jews here. And it also explains what we read in your last two verses there in Acts 24, 27. A Roman ruler named Felix was willing to show the Jews a pleasure, so he left Paul bound when he should have let him go. Acts 25:9, another Roman ruler named Festus was also willing to do the Jews a pleasure. Every Roman ruler in the book of Acts, folks, bent over backwards to please those wealthy Jews. And listen, here's the point. Money from unsaved men can make rulers today, in our day, start persecuting you and me. So, you best stay on the good side of those rulers instead of clamoring against them like so many Christians do today. I'm telling you, folks, you don't have to be a psychic to see that there might be trouble brewing for Christians down the road. And when it comes, you want the government on your side. And the only way that's going to happen is if you obey what your Apostle Paul says about the government. He says, pray for them, obey them, and pay their taxes. With no railing on them like so many people love to do today. Let this passage be a lesson to you to take to heart when it comes to that. But now, if you're not saved this morning, you came in, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to know that today, in the age of grace, you don't have to sell a thing in order to be saved. You kind of have to buy something, though. God tells you that the Lord Jesus Christ paid for all of your sins when he shed his blood on the cross for them now. Let me ask you, do you buy that? I believe that. If you believe it too, say amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this passage of Scripture and the present truths that we can draw from something that has to do with Israel's program. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd always keep us mindful of those interdispensational truths that can make our life today so much better as we go about trying to serve you. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.